In the late mid-1990s, in the North Atlantic, there was here nearly 200 miles off southeast or east southeast from St. John's, Newfoundland in Canada, there was an oil platform constructed called Hiberia. The water there is only 264 feet deep. It's rather shallow there on the North Atlantic seacoast. And this, what makes this particular oil platform unique is that it is firmly affixed to the ocean floor. It is a veritable man-made island. Now, the reason why the engineers designed it this way is because the Iberia oil platform is in what they call Iceberg Alley. So they constructed this platform so that it could withstand a tremendous block of ice, an underwater ice mountain, if you will, and still be afloat and still be able to produce oil. Now, the engineers designed this thing so that it could withstand a bump of an iceberg weighing 1 million tons. This is a fortress in the middle of the water, my friends. They expect that an iceberg of that size might come around once every 500 years or so. Now, designers say that it could actually withstand an iceberg weighing 6 million tons with repairable damages, that they might expect once every 10,000 years. But these engineers and these operators take no chances. Radios are manned 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, looking for icebergs as close as 27 miles to this particular oil platform. And when they find such an iceberg, they send special boats out to lasso the iceberg, if you will, and drag it out of that 27-mile range. Those icebergs that are smaller in size, these boats will, with water cannons, blow them apart and out of the way so that they never come in contact, never even come close to this oil platform. One thing is very clear in the way this particular platform was designed. The engineers and the operators are not guilty of the same kind of false sense of security that contributed to the sinking of the Titanic. They never let one of these ice mountains even close. We as believers who fight ice mountains that we call temptation would be very wise to take a lesson from the designers and operators of the Hiberia oil platform. This morning we are studying in Luke chapter 4 in our continuing study through Luke's gospel. We turn into a new chapter this morning, Luke chapter 4, dealing with the temptation of Jesus. But before we get there, I would like to say, just by way of introduction, I'd like to give you six truths about temptation. And I'm going to get there by way of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's the first passage I want you to look at this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13. I'll be reading in the New American Standard Translation. These six truths come from these two verses. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. First truth about temptation is this. I take it from verse 12. We are vulnerable. You might think you're strong. You might think that you're rather invincible. But the truth of the matter is, you are weak and vulnerable. We are wired that way because we are in Adam. That is, because of our ancient ancestor, all of us have a sin nature, and that sin nature comes with holes. You have weaknesses. You have deficiencies. You are susceptible to temptation on every side. One author said, I don't know who said this, so I can't attribute it to him or her. Satan, like a good fisherman, baits his hook according to the appetite of the fish. He knows how you are wired better than you know how you are wired. And he will dangle that bait on that hook precisely and exactly when you are weak, vulnerable, unsuspecting, and more likely to bite. Second truth about temptation. We are about to get grabbed. You're about ready to bite the bait, if you will. Let me take you back to the North Atlantic seacoast. In 1999, I'm told that tuna were running just 30 miles off Cape Cod in a way they hadn't run for 47 years. Goes all the way back to 1952. There were bluefin tuna, I understand, that were so massive, so large, so succulent, that rumor had it, Japanese buyers were willing to pay up to $50,000 for a single nice bluefin. Would-be fishermen ignored the Coast Guard warnings not to go out unless they were properly equipped. That didn't faze any of them. They went out regardless. And on September 23, the boat named Christy Ann, a 19-foot boat, capsized while doing battle with one of these bluefin tunas. Same day, a 27-foot boat named Basic Instinct suffered the same fate. Same day, one fisherman on a 28-footer called the Official Business was swamped after it hooked a 600-pound bluefish tuna. This fish literally pulled the boat into the water. You, my friends, are about ready to get grabbed in the same way. That's how temptation works. Third truth about temptation. We are not alone. You know, one of Satan's strategies is to hoodwink you into thinking the struggle that you have, only you have. You're alone. You're a dweeb. You're weak. You're just destined to die this death of this temptation, and you're all by yourself. The truth of the matter is, according to verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common. The enemy would like you to think you're the only one out there wrestling with a particular temptation. The truth of the matter is, there are lots of people. Now, that doesn't give you an excuse. That just reminds you, you have company. The first three truths have to do with us, and the last three truths have to do with God. And the first one is simply this: God is faithful to protect. It says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. As certain it is as you will be tempted, so also certain is it that God will protect His people. And here's how. These are the next two. God is faithful to, first of all, provide us a way of escape. To provide us a way out. He gives us an exit sign in the midst of temptation. He promises that. That's how He provides for His people. And finally, God is faithful to strengthen us to stand up, to endure the temptation. We find that at the end of verse 13. Aurelius Augustine was a profligate, licentious young man. He was immoral. He was unrestrained in his young years. He was studying to be a rhetorician. He studied logic. He studied the classics. He revered, maybe that's too strong. He respected a man in his hometown, a man by the name of Ambrose, who was also a skilled rhetorician. And providentially, he was also a preacher. So Augustine went and sat under Ambrose to see how does he put together a speech. Well, in the process, Augustine heard the gospel. Subsequently came to faith in Christ. And because of his background, having drunk in every temptation that came his way, he had something of substance to say to Christians dealing with temptation. In that context, talking to believers about the topic of temptation, this is what he said. I put this quote in your notes. Thou fool, dost thou not know that thou art carrying God around with thee? Don't you realize, believer, that you have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you? What an incredible resource that will bring you victory over your temptation. Yes, temptation is common. It will seek to grab you as quickly as it can. But remember, God is there to protect you. He gives you a way out. He will give you strength to endure that temptation. Now, with that by way of introduction, we turn over to Luke chapter 4. where I want you this morning to understand the battle of temptation that we face. And more to the point, I want you to understand with clarity the victor that is ours in Christ that gives us this victory and strength in the midst of temptation. I'm on the second page of your notes. Before I read our text this morning, let me simply remind you of where this is placed in Luke's gospel account. In the first three chapters, Luke has gone well above and beyond what we might consider necessary to establish the fact on the basis of external evidence that Jesus the Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, the forgiver of sins, the Savior of men's souls. He has given us evidence by way of a variety of different creatures, angelic and human. By way of these human creatures testifying to the person and the work of Christ, he gives us parents and prophets. He gives us friends and family and strangers, a variety of different testimonies from a variety of different walks of life that give us rather conclusive evidence that Jesus is the anointed one of God. But he doesn't stop there. Not only does he give us creaturely testimony, he gives us the testimony of the Creator himself, where we read in chapter 3, verse 22, that the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And then there is the voice of the Father who declared, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And here we have God the Spirit, God the Father, announcing their approval, their oneness, their love for, their commitment to God the Son. Well, we could close the book right there. Not only do we have the testimony of a variety of trustworthy men, as well as angels, now we have the testimony of God himself. This is indeed the anointed one, the one who is destined to sit for eternity on David's throne. But Luke doesn't stop there. He continues, and he gives us this lengthy genealogy of 77 names verifying that Jesus is not only identified with mankind, but he is qualified to sit on the throne of David. Now, if you remember, as we looked at that particular portion of Luke chapter 3, I pointed out that the other place where we have a genealogy of Jesus' life is in the book of Matthew, chapter 1. That particular genealogy records Jesus' heritage, his divine, his lineage through Joseph. This one in Luke is different. It says in verse 23 that this is his lineage as he was supposed to be the son of Joseph. Actually, this is Mary's line. This is Jesus' bloodline. And if you remember, I pointed out last time that Matthew goes through that list of the kings of Judah. That was Joseph's heritage genealogically. Also included in that line was none other than David and Solomon, but also Jehoiakim, also known as Jeconiah, also known as Coniah. He was the one, because of his immorality, his godlessness, God decreed a curse on him so that none of his descendants would ever again sit on David's throne. Well, we've got an interpretive problem then. How can Jesus be of that line and assume the throne of David? Well, it was presumed that he was the son of Joseph. He was only by adoption the son of Joseph. This here in Luke chapter 3 is Jesus' bloodline. And this shows us his right to sit on David's throne, not going through Solomon and the curse that Jeconiah experienced, but going through another of David's sons, namely Nathan. Clear evidence that he has the right to rule on David's throne. But Luke's not done. In chapter 1, in verse 69, we find that Jesus is identified as the one who is going to be the Redeemer. In verse 69, he is identified as the one who's going to be the Savior. In verse 74, he is identified as the one who's going to be the Rescuer. As in verse 77 of chapter 1, he's identified as the one who is going to be the Forgiver of Sins. All of those references to his work have to do with him conquering sin. So before we can applaud Jesus and bow down to him as the Redeemer, the Rescuer, the Savior, the Forgiver, he must verify that he can conquer sin. And that he is a master of it. And so we have here in Luke chapter 4, this encounter that Jesus has with Satan, verifying on an internal basis that he is indeed the Messiah, the anointed of God, the one who will eternally sit on David's throne, the one who is the Savior of mankind, the one who is the Redeemer. All right, so now with that, all of that background and explanation, let me read the text that we're going to look at today and next week. I'm going to read through verse 13 of Luke 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Now, I want you to think for a moment, just in your mind's imagination, If you were the evil one and you wanted to cause the Son of God to stumble, what bait would you put on the hook? This is the battle of the ages, my friend, right here. Because if Satan is able to get Jesus to take the bait, he disqualifies himself as being the Redeemer, the Rescuer, the Savior, the Forgiver of sins. And Satan is victorious. All he needs is for Jesus to take one little bite. All he needs is for Jesus to compromise on just one little temptation with one little seemingly insignificant sin. One little peccadillo. That's all it takes. One little morsel of that piece of temptatious bait. And Satan wins. Jesus will have to die for his own sin. So what would you dangle in front of Jesus? Well, he's being tempted for 40 days. 40 days. And during that period of time, he ate nothing. And then we find a record of these three temptations in particular that come when? At the beginning of these 40 days? No. They come at the end. This is the stuff that is left in Satan's arsenal of tricks. This is the bait that's remaining. He's tried everything else for 40 days and has been unsuccessful. Maybe these are the biggest pieces. Maybe these are the most succulent pieces. But he comes alongside Jesus. And he's hungry. It says in verse 2 that when this 40-day period had ended, the text says, and he was hungry. Does that mean he wasn't hungry for 40 days while he was fasting? No. What that means is his body was eating itself. He was starving to death at this point. He was in dire straits physically. And Satan snuggles up to him and says, Jesus, your power, I'm amazed by it, but your power is so underutilized. Just think of what that power could do for the world. Now, Jesus, listen, buddy, I know you're hungry. You are very hungry. Just use some of this use some of your power to meet some of the needs that you have physically right now. That didn't work. Jesus was not going to use his power for his own ends, for his own will. My bread, he said, is to do the will of the Father. So Satan snuggles up to him and says, you know, Jesus, I've been thinking about this. You are so undervalued. You are the Son of God. I mean, think about it. There's no one else greater on this earth than you. Now listen, I have been given power and authority over all that you see. And I'll tell you what. Because I value you, and I value the person that you are, I will give you all that you see here. I just one favor to ask of you. If you would bow down to me, just once, it's not a big thing. No one else is going to see it. If you just bow down to me one time, that's all I'm asking, one time, I'll give you everything here, buddy. And you can rightfully rule like you ought to be ruling. You shouldn't be a servant of mankind. You're the king, buddy. Jesus, quoting Scripture, said, no, I am here to worship God and God alone. So Satan snuggles up to him a third time and said, listen, Jesus, this is crazy. You are so underprivileged right now. I mean, think about it. If we were to go up to Jerusalem and you know that high point up on the temple, I bet if you were to throw yourself down from that high point, you and I both know the Father would send His angels to protect you. You know that, and I know that. And you need to be in a place where you are cared for. And I force the issue, Jesus. Take the plunge. Just do it. Jump off of there and make the Father show you how much He loves you. He even quoted Scripture in the whole process, and Jesus said, no, I'm not going to put the Lord, my God, to the test. Well, more on those temptations next week as we look more fully at them. But I want you to, before we look at verses 1 and 2 a little more specifically here, I want you to turn over to Mark's gospel account in chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 12. Mark chapter 1, verse 12. The second evangelist writes this immediately following the baptism. Immediately the Spirit impelled Him, that is Jesus, to go out into the wilderness. Now, the word translated impelled by the New American Standard is the Greek word ekbalo. It's a compound Greek word. The Greek, the root of that word, balo, means to throw. The prefix, the preposition ek, means out. So the word ekbalo means to literally to throw out. So, putting that more literal sense into Mark 1:12, we could read it this way. The Spirit threw Jesus out into the wilderness. He drove Him. Now turn back to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 begins this way in verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, that is controlled by the Holy Spirit, dominated by the Holy Spirit, governed by the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. The Holy Spirit drove Jesus, impelled Jesus out into the Judean wilderness. Here's what this place looks like. It's nothing. It's barren. It's dry. It's not a place that you want to be. It's a place for scorpions and such critters, not for people. And in this desolate place, having no food, famished, almost to the point of starvation, the Spirit drives Jesus and leads him around for 4 days as Satan dangles everything imaginable in front of Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, the author says this in verse 17. He was made like his brethren in all things. Jesus was fully God and fully man. He identified with mankind in every way. In chapter 4, verse 15, we see, we read, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He was just like we are, yet without sin. Now we'll talk about next week, could Jesus, as God, as man, could he have actually sinned? Was it possible for Jesus to sin? I'll answer that question next week. That's the hook. But for today, I want you simply to affirm the Scriptures clearly teach us that Jesus understands us in every way. And we have much to learn from him in this temptation. Now, we have a sin nature, and we have a history of sinning, and we have a history of biting a variety of different kinds of bait that Satan has put on his little hook of temptation. And we have swallowed hook, line, sinker, we've swallowed the fishing pole. We never even got to day 40 of the temptations. If those temptations went from the easiest for Jesus to push aside, like, you know, being a mass murderer, or being a serial rapist, or being an armed robber, that kind of stuff. Those kind of things that we might push off as an easier temptation for Jesus to deal with, those he dealt with in day one. And as we progress down that month and a half period of time, they got more and more and more and more intense. He understands all of those weaknesses, all of those temptations that we historically have succumbed to. And he has lots of help for us, even here. We're not going to have these kinds of temptations of throwing ourselves off of a pinnacle and having the angels catch us. We're not going to be tempted to make stones out of bread. I would sometimes like to make stones or M&Ms out of stones, but you know, that's not going to happen. But we have much to learn. So here in our text, it says in verse 1, that Jesus was in the wilderness for these 40 days, being tempted and tempted and tempted. And we need to be aware of what Satan brings our way. I'm on the third page, or the third point in your outline, and I'd like you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 with me. 2 Corinthians 2, 11. The end of that verse, Paul writes, we are not ignorant of his schemes, speaking of Satan. We are not ignorant of his schemes. We must not be ignorant of his schemes. Let me point you to two lessons, if we can, from this text, and we'll go back into it. The first one has three parts to it. When we are vulnerable to temptation, we need to understand Satan's tricks. And the first is this. He will seek to tempt us, and we are vulnerable to temptation in our weakness, when we are weak, as was Jesus during this 40-day period of time. Secondly, we are vulnerable to temptation when we are strong. You might think that's a bit of a contradiction, but not at all. I was in seminary in 1986, and I remember talking about the incident that I'm going to relay, because it was this particular individual was close to one of my professors, and so we had kind of an inside scoop of what was going on. In 1986, Gordon MacDonald was the president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, a well-respected man, Christian leader in the nation. But within a year, he was a broken man and stepped down from ministry and had made a moral wreck of his life because he had committed adultery. 2 years later, he wrote a book, a therapeutic book, about his own brokenness called Rebuilding Your Broken World. And in that book, he relates a conversation that he had on a college campus years earlier, where he was asked to be the commencement speaker. In the process of going to the campus, he was picked up, introduced to one of the board members, and in a rather offhand way, one of the board members asked Gordon MacDonald this question. If Satan were to blow you out of the water, how do you think he'd do it? Well, for somebody that you just met, that's the kind of question you wouldn't expect. Caught Gordon MacDonald off guard, flat-footed, and he said, well, I'm not sure I know. All sorts of ways, I guess, he responded. But I know that there's one way he wouldn't get me. What's that? Asked the board member. He'd never get me in the area of my personal relationships. That's one place where I have no doubt I'm as strong as you can get. Does that verse of scripture from 1 Corinthians 10:12 come to mind? Those who think you are strong, take heed lest ye fall. When we are weak, we are vulnerable to temptation. When we are strong and we think we are invincible, that's also a point where we are very vulnerable. One other place when we are very vulnerable that doesn't relate to the other two is when we are idle. An unknown author wrote, I'm not sure if it's the same unknown author on page one or not, temptation rarely comes in working hours. It is in their leisure time that men are made or marred. You remember when King David fell? The opening verse, 2 Samuel 11, that details his sin with Bathsheba is telling. 2 Samuel 11, 1 reads this way. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, when everybody else are leading their men in battle to take more country, provide for their families, beat up on the bad guys. When everybody else is at work, what's David doing? End of the verse says, but David stayed at Jerusalem. It was when he was idle, when he was in his leisure, when he should have been in his military blues, he was in t-shirt, blue jeans, sandals, glass iced tea. And that's when the Goliath slayer was slain. When he was idle. Take heed, my friends, lest ye fall. Second point, knowing how the evil one works and how we need to overcome him. Know when you are vulnerable. And secondly, know who to turn to when you need rescue. For our own experience tells us that the source of victory is not in ourselves. I want you to look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. This is another one of these verses that you need to put to memory, know where the reference is at least, so that you can turn to it with regularity. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. Peter writes this, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation." The Lord knows exactly what you need for rescue. And we could look at Jesus' example as exhibit A. How is it that he rebuffed Satan? When he needed rescue from the temptation in front of him, what did Jesus do? He quoted Scripture. Did he not? For each of these three specific temptations that are mentioned, Jesus quotes Scripture, and then he quotes Scripture, and then he quotes Scripture. Did he have a Bible there in his hand? No, he had it in his head. He had it in his heart. This is one of the reasons why it is so important for us as believers to be constantly, daily reading the Scriptures. Memorizing the Scriptures. So they are always in front of our eyes. This is the filter through which we see life. This is how we deal with temptation. This is a key, a prominent way whereby the Lord rescues us from temptation. I want you to think about God and His Word in a slightly different way as a means of His rescue. Let me communicate that by way of this illustration. The story is told of a man who had a dog and sought to train the dog to obey. And so the trainer took a piece of meat, raw meat, to the dog, succulent meat, a delicious cut of meat, full of flavor and aroma. And he put it on the door close to the dog, and the trainer stepped back and with a very firm voice said to the dog, "No." And the dog took that suggestion and ignored it and promptly ate the piece of meat. Now, he was soundly disciplined for disobeying the master's voice. But the master continued that process of putting that meat in front of the dog, saying no, and expecting that the dog would obey. Well, the trainer noticed that after a while, when the trainer put the piece of note in front of the dog never looked at the meat. He never took his eyes off of the master. It was when the master said, "Go," or "sick 'em," or "enjoy," or whatever the master said, that's when the dog learned, now it's okay. It's almost as though the dog realized The piece of meat was such an alluring temptation, he couldn't even look at it. He knew he had to ignore that floating ice mountain. Victory over temptation comes from a steadfast gaze into the eyes of the Master. So here's what we can take away from this passage of Scripture as we've looked at it so far, and I hope there's many other things that you can take away. But at least this: keep your eyes on the Master. Keep your eyes in His Word. That's the secret for victory over temptation. Let's pray. Father, You are fully aware of how weak and vulnerable I am. And I know how often I do that which I do not want to do, to Your displeasure, I know full well. I thank You for the promise in 1 John 1:9 that as I confess, You are faithful and just to cleanse me of sin, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And I thank You for that promise, and every believer hangs on to that promise. Father, I know I am tired of wrestling with sin. I'm tired of battling temptation. I want victory. I want full victory. I know it's not going to come in this life, but I pray that even today and tomorrow, the next day, I will be building spiritual muscle to endure the assaults of the evil one. Give my brothers and sisters that same strength. For we live for Your glory and the praise of Your holy name.